The Bible reveals what God is working out, what He has planned for His creation that He has made. He didn't just go off somewhere after He created everything, but He is working out a great master plan on the earth. And on certain occasions, a particular period of His plan is very specifically delineated, marked out, revealed, if you please, even to the number of years. I'll give you an example in Genesis 6, verse 3. I'm going to give you a few examples here, actually, of this. In Genesis 6 and verse 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, we understand that, based on the scripture in 1 Peter 3:20, that this is basically the time frame that would unfold while God was waiting for the ark to be prepared, is the way Peter described that and applied maybe the understanding of that verse. But again, it's a point that 120 years, and then the flood's coming. Genesis 15, verse 13, interesting scripture, in which God told Abram that his descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So again, the only point being here is that God is giving some time frames as He works out His plan, and He has a reason for doing that. He doesn't reveal everything. He hides certain things, but He does reveal those things that we need to know about. Now, if you turn over to Numbers 14, we'll see yet another example in verses 33 through 34. In Numbers 14, verses 33 through 34, we see this. And we come upon this scripture because it's at a time when God is really upset with His people, and there's going to be a penalty for their rebellion, their refusal to enter the promised land as He had instructed them to do, or given them the opportunity to do. And you might make a little mental tab, a paste, you know, a post-it note or something in your thinking here, because we will refer to this incident in a lot more detail as I go on. In verse 33, it says, "And your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection," God says to His people. Understanding what God has stated in time frames such as these can be really important. It is something that, you know, we're always curious about, right? We'd like to know, well, are these things about to happen, or have we reached that threshold where it is going to be true too? Mr. Messier was talking earlier about some of the very difficult times that are ahead, and, you know, the change that this world is going to witness in its human population. But we know we're approaching the window that we're going to step through or see through for this period of time. I'd like to rehearse some of the very significant meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. We've already been there a little bit. I'm going to revisit it a little bit, maybe try to not be too redundant, but again, for my purposes and the facet I'm looking at, we'll go through this. First of all, this feast is also called by another name. It's called a Feast of Ingathering. In both Exodus 23:16 and chapter 34:22, but let's just look at one of those examples to kind of reinforce the point. In Exodus 23, verse 16, we see that God is talking about three times, three seasons, you shall keep a feast to me in the year. We know what those are, the spring, then Pentecost, what we call Pentecost, and then the fall festivals. But then in verse 16 of this chapter, and the Feast of Harvest, it's called here, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering, that's the point I'm making here, this particular feast day, the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. God uses this period of time to typify something in His master plan. It has another application. It is called the Feast of Booths. We've also read about that, and it's been spoken of already. Leviticus 23, verses 42 through 43. Those two verses we'll read. We've already been there, but let's make the journey again. Leviticus 23, verse 42. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days, or as we call it, tabernacles. All who are native Israelites who shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. We have heard over the years, it very carefully explained, that we're dealing in temporary dwellings. That's our flesh, our physical bodies. And we are in spiritual Egypt, are we not? Ruled over by someone much more mighty than Pharaoh, but Pharaoh was also inspired by him. That's Satan, of course. So we see that we're typifying something as we observe this feast, is our temporary dwelling. We don't live in an enduring body. It's given to man once to die, and certainly that will befall most of us until some will be changed at the return of Jesus Christ. So the first point, we're looking at this ingathering, this harvest time. It's the big harvest. We've talked about that before. The fall harvest is much bigger than the spring harvest. And we're talking about dealing in booths, which are temporary dwellings. They didn't arrive in the promised land when they were living in booths during that 40 years. And a third point we'll find in Deuteronomy 16. Scripture we've read, one we will read some more from future speakers, and that's just exactly what we should be doing as we gain understanding of this feast from many different angles. Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 through 17. A couple of times here, we are told to rejoice. Now, you can go through and I've done that and highlight the word rejoice. Why? Why rejoice? And again, it has to do, I'm going to rejoice if I can get my voice going here. It has to do with picturing something, of portraying something in God's plan for this 1,000 years. It's not just for us to have a good time alone, but to anticipate through what we do here and to show in type. Remember, Christ said as often, or it's said of Christ, as often as we drink of the wine and eat of the bread and all these typifying things, we show His death till He comes. Well, there's always this fulfillment aspect of the day, the holy days that we observe. So we're showing something here too. We're rejoicing. We're portraying what the millennium is going to be like. A time of rejoicing, of abundance, of brimful and running over, not scarcity, not austerity, but rather blessings How much can God bless a people who obey Him? There's no end. Think about Abraham. One man obeyed Him to a level that no other man really has outside of Jesus Christ. And look at the blessings that have unfolded to him over the centuries now. We are in a land, as it was pointed out, that is so rich with blessings, and they don't even know why they have inherited those things. But they are due to the promises God gave Abraham and that what he would fulfill in his descendants. But that's going to find even a greater fulfillment in this 1,000 years that we are looking at in this particular sermon. Observance of all of God's holy days is a vital element for drawing close to God. It has been through history, and that history is recorded. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 8 and look at verses 17 through 18, because in the example in the book of Nehemiah, the Jews have returned from captivity in Babylon to a very diminished kind of world from what some of the old men remembered when the original temple had been prominently placed in Jerusalem. In fact, when they started to rebuild and laid the foundation, some of the older folks just sat down and cried because it was so pitiful compared in a comparative way what they were coming back to. Yet, they came back, and they came back with a renewed sense and commitment to be obedient to God. And this is the period of time that Daniel was addressing in Daniel 9, as I was mentioning earlier, that the 70 years were completed and the command went out that they should return to rebuild. At least the Jews got to return and rebuild their homeland. Nehemiah 8, verses 17 through 18, said, "So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. Yet the command had been there all along to keep these feast days. When David was king," now the dedication of the temple under Solomon also occurred during this fall season. It was spread out a little longer than just the Feast of Tabernacles, but there had not been this type of committed observance of the Feast of Tabernacles since Joshua. And there was very great gladness, they say, and also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day there was a solemn or a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. They had to be instructed earlier in the chapter as they began to keep the fall holy days, not to be solemn and morose and not to cry and weep, but to rejoice. And that goes hand in hand with understanding God's plan. In the days of Hezekiah, a king in Judah, one of the latter kings, and then of Josiah, his descendant, the feast days were rediscovered and kept, and it was during these times that people really drew close to God, really gained an understanding of God. Just keep that in mind. I'll make another point in just a moment here. But I also want to bring out the fact that downstream from Nehemiah and Ezra, we find Christ coming in the flesh and coming to the scene in John 7. He went up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. Those elements are identified in that chapter. And let's understand, I'm not going to go through that particularly right now. In another sermon I may go a little more deeply into John 7, but mention of the Feast of Tabernacles is strategically placed in the Bible. It doesn't fall where it does, accidentally and without purpose. You know, we might take our own knowledge for granted that we are here keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, but it has been in our days that the knowledge of God's commanded holy days has been restored. I don't think there's any way that I can make a more emphatic exclamation point to that fact, unless we do understand the significance and take that to heart ourselves. This knowledge is crucial for understanding God's plan for His creation. And this feast holds very intimate and significant meaning for each one of us. I have entered this feast with a feeling of awe for what we have been given. To know the things that we know and understand them as deeply as we have. And if you've watched, it's my impression, and I know I've talked about it with others, that God is granting a deeper understanding of His plan to us as a group. It's coming out in the sermons and the writings, and it's not that it's a lot of new truth, you know, some titillating, exciting thing, but it's a deeper, satisfying, like a long, cold drink of water, you know, it really just reaches down, and you have more confidence from that understanding, and that's the purpose. The more we obey it zealously, the more we will understand. That's a promise from God. It's just like Mr. Grade was talking about, how if the nation of Israel would only have obeyed God, and they will in the future, look at the blessings they could have had. Maybe they like the long list better than the short list, Terry. Maybe they thought that was the more they were after. But there is pictured in the Word of God yet another age, a future age, that is a part of His plan. And Jesus taught this vital truth to His disciples. And we'll look at some of those things in more detail now. In Matthew 12, verse 32. And I'm just going to pick up some highlights here from, you know, a broader text of teaching from Christ. But in Matthew 12 and verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. We are living in a fading, dying, disappearing age. It will not be sustained. A new age will dawn. Mark 10, verses 29 through 30. Mark 10, verse 29, said, so Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or husband, include everybody here, or children or lands, for my sake and the gospel's. Just have to insert here that again, what Christ is saying, for His sake. Yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior. But He's given me and you a work to do. And that's to preach this gospel. So we do all these things for the good news, the sake of the good news that we are playing out here. That's what the gospel is all about, the coming, the establishment of the kingdom of God. Continuing, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time? And I know we all feel blessed to be here and have the great facility we have and to be able to take the time out of our lives. Sometimes it's difficult, I know, but nonetheless, the blessings are resplendent, wonderful. any rate, this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Yeah, there are a few trials there. And in the age to come, eternal life. Again, this contrasts this present age and the age to come. Paul also draws a contrast between this age and the one that is ahead. It is a common thread throughout the preaching of the gospel. 1 Timothy 6, let's read verses 17 through 19. Paul's instructions here command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. In other words, instruction for a particular group of people on how to conduct their lives, how to handle the blessings that they've been given, with something in mind, and it is a future that they have in mind, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Not in this lifetime, but our activities in this lifetime will have a direct impact on the blessings, and even on whether we live or we cease to exist. Now, an even more dramatic point is made in Hebrews along these same lines. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. Paul's saying here, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit," that is that heavenly gift, "and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." That's something we are doing right now. We're getting a taste, and it's used analogy. We are experiencing it in type, maybe in just a little bitty way, but remember, we've already heard about that mustard seed that, you know, becomes this great burgeoning plant. Well, we've tasted a little bit of these powers, and it's something we must not turn away from. You know, we are experiencing a foretaste by observing this feast, and it is a foretaste of our association, our future association with our future King, Jesus Christ. We are developing a relationship right now. You know, I've mentioned this before, but you know the analogy. If someone's elected to an office, let's say a president, for instance, Mr. Obama was elected in November, and even up before that time, and then leading into the time before his actual taking office, what did he do? He assembled his associates, his ruling team members. We can even draw that analogy out a little further and apply it to Jesus Christ, who has already qualified to replace Satan. And what is he doing now? And what has he been doing even before he qualified? He was picking people out to be a part of the first resurrection, the first fruits, who will rule with him for how long? 1,000 years. Okay, let's go, while we're in Hebrews, over to chapter 4. A very interesting chapter, prefaced by chapter 3. The whole book of Hebrews is, it's a hard book to get all of your mind around, to as Mrs. Pope said at lunch today, to mentalize. She made up a word I thought was pretty good. You can mentalize this book. It's a challenge. But let's look at something what's being said here in the first 11 chapter, 11 verses of chapter 4. Just read it together. He says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, and they're talking about the rest that God had offered to Egypt, I mean, out of Egypt, offered to Israel when they left Egypt, that they would enter into the promised land. That rest was his. Now they're using, Paul's using this as an analogy for us to consider. Let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed the gospel, the good news, was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. What kind of faith? The faith to do what God had commanded them to do. They had a better idea. For we who have believed do enter that rest as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, and God did rest when he finished his works. That record is in Genesis. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Why? For their disobedience. They didn't have that vision of what was going to be given to them. Since therefore it remains that some must enter. Now there are offices to be filled, brethren, and we have an opportunity to fill some of those offices in that ruling kingdom of God. And those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if, and this should be Joshua, if you've got the King James, but if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So what he's saying here, Joshua did lead Israel into the land of promise. But that was only a type of what would ultimately find fulfillment. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, a keeping of a Sabbath. This time, that Sabbath, that period of time, is 1,000 years. That rest, by analogy. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest that's yet ahead, that 1,000 years that I'm talking about in this sermon, what we call the millennium, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And that's what chapter 3 is highlighting again, is those of Israel were disobedient and they did not get to go into the promised land. And we know the example, and I'll cite this as kind of a footnote for you, 2 Peter 3:8. Peter was saying, but do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So he's using, I'm applying this as it applies to what's being said here in Hebrews 3 and 4, that this rest is 1,000-year rest. It is a period that begins, it's got all the content in the middle part, and then it ends. It's a designated period of time that God has revealed. And we have been called to have a vital role during that time. Now we know that some have already qualified to enter this rest, this reign of the kingdom of God when Christ is sent back to the earth. And those who have and who will qualify are called first fruits. They are the first resurrection. The first fruits are exactly that. And this, brethren, is what we have been called to. This is our opportunity right now. Let's not miss that. You know, others have seized their opportunity, and we have their record, and that is a good record, and we can also find those who have failed. But let's go to Hebrews 11, verse 35. Because as we look at this verse, we understand that those who seized the opportunity had a specific goal in mind. They weren't just, it wasn't some open-ended action on their part all by itself, but they were looking for something. Hebrews 11, verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. A better resurrection. That was the goal. Luke 20, verses 35 through 36. Luke 20 and verse 35. Christ speaking to his disciples, to us. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age. What age? What are we talking about here? But we're talking about the millennium, that 1,000 years. To attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. Eternal life will be their gift, for they are equal to the angels in that respect, and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But let's back up and look at that verse again. Those who are counted worthy. You know, by your zealous diligence, your persistence in keeping the feast, at a great personal cost, it's part of how you have attributed to you being counted worthy. It's one of the parts. There are many aspects, but keep that in mind. Revelation 2, verse 11. Again, this period, this 1,000 years, and what it will inaugurate and usher in is spoken of by Jesus Christ here. In Revelation 2, verse 11, this particular church is being addressed, and he says, "He who has an ear," but it again, it goes to all of us, "let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," to all of us. "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." That only applies as a guarantee in that sense to those who are participants of the first resurrection. Now, those who come up in the great white throne judgment may also escape it, but it's not as certain. They still have to live their lives. Along with eternal life, we are promised a position in the kingdom of God. And I'd like to look at a little bit of that in Revelation, if you're still in that general area. Let's go to Revelation 2 and read verses 25 through 27. Revelation 2, verse 25, "But hold fast what you have till I come." Has that been difficult for any of us over the past couple of decades to hold fast the knowledge? I would say yes. I'd say very difficult in some measures. "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." An opportunity to rule. When does that take place? Well, it's that 1,000-year period we're talking about. And we find that even in more detail in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Revelation 20 and verses 4 through 6. said, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, the better resurrection that you all, and including myself, we all have been called to. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Very, very specific promise. Now, something else happens during this 1,000 years. Let's go back to verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, Revelation 20. And I'll begin in verse 1, actually. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he could deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And then it continues, but let me stop there. It talks about in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are up. So, again, the point I'm making out of this is it's a definite period of time that we're looking at, that we are portraying a very specific event in the plan of God, and he has given us these years to kind of build our structure around. Let's go to Daniel 7, verses 15 through 26, which has always been one of my favorite. Such a fascinating chapter. I'd like to read a little bit from it, maybe quite a bit. In Daniel 7, verses 15 through 28, first we see this leading up to this, these visions of the four beasts, and then the vision of the Ancient of Days, and we come down to, in the context of all of this, look at what we end up with as far as more information. I, Daniel, verse 15, was grieved in my spirit, within my body, and the vision of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all of the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up before, which three fell. Quite a span of time being talked about here, isn't it? Of kingdoms, the Gentile kingdoms having their day and their sway over the earth under Satan. Namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. And I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came, note this is important, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And let me just skip ahead a little bit. Verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, talking about this part of the ten horns and so forth, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law, then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and that's 3.5 years we're talking about. So there's going to be some terrible persecution ahead, as Mr. Messier was alluding to and talking about, more than alluding to, but describing. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. And again, we come back to this point. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Daniel's reaction to all of this: this is the end of the account, and as for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. He didn't have the understanding at that time that even we do, because much more has been revealed by God as these things have unfolded. Trying to decide where to, some things I'd like to finish up with, and I think I'll take this direction. To remind us of the reality of the beginning of these 1,000 years, it's going to be precipitated by, triggered by, the fact that Christ will return to this earth. He will return to a very specific location. That much has been told to us, and we find that in Acts 1, verses 9 through 12. Let's go there and read that. But when he returns, that has a lot to do with our opportunities, does it not? Acts 1, verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, speaking of Jesus Christ, having said what is previously quoted, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said to him, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And then it talks about in verse 12, that they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is significant in prophecy. Let's go to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. We see that return. We see some additional information being revealed. So then I looked, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And with him, they're standing there. They're there together. And with him, 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sing, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Again, spiritual analogies here. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, admittedly, we don't understand exactly how to apply these numbers. We kind of stab at it. But the point I want to make here is that this picture, this fulfillment, if we ratchet forward from Acts 1, of Christ returning the same way he left, down to the Mount of Olives, But a lot happens at that moment in time. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 14 and read a few beginning verses in that chapter. I think all my fire is just residing with me here because it's getting hot up here. Zechariah 14. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Maybe a little further, but let's see here. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against these nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. So the topography of Jerusalem is going to be radically different at the return of Jesus Christ when he does set foot on the very spot from which he left. And then continuing in the latter part of verse 5, thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with him, as the margin says, instead of you, with him. And then picking up a little bit more in verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all of the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one. And I won't go into some of the other things, but we've already heard that what's happening right after that, one of the major issues is to picture what is being fulfilled at that very moment, the Feast of Tabernacles. The thousand-year period is going to be rehearsed, and it's going to be a very important national, international, worldwide holiday, or holy day, I should say, that is observed. Let's go a little further. This time, let's go over to Ezekiel 46. Starting in Ezekiel 40, you see very detailed plans for the house of God, for the temple, for how to build it and its dimensions. And those haven't been used yet, brethren. This is something that will find its fulfillment, certainly, in what we would imagine to be the very near future. Let me try Ezekiel 45 instead of 46. Ezekiel 45, verse 25. Notice what is happening, and these are all, again, laid out, portrayed. This is a prophetic section of Scripture, but something that will happen during that thousand years. In the seventh month, on the 15th day of the month, at the feast, he shall do likewise for 7 days according to the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the grain offerings, and the oil. And it talks in this whole chapter about keeping the feast, about these offerings. We don't know the details of how they will all be implemented again, but not so different in some ways than what was necessary before to keep the people mindful of the things they needed to do, or will need to do at that time. Again, a lot can be said about this whole section of Ezekiel, but not exactly my point right now. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3, again gives us a little taste of, a little hint of this future time when this thousand-year period will begin. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." This is a prophecy that will find its ultimate fulfillment when Jesus Christ stands on the Mount of Olives once again. Isaiah 4, verses 2 through 6 give us a foretaste of how these things begin. We heard earlier today from Isaiah 2, and I want to pick up a little bit more. Isaiah 4, verses 2 through 6. "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped." So we're on the backside of captivity. We're into the millennium, the thousand years. "And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy, and everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem." It makes that contrast that it's going to be hard to be a survivor in those times. "When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place on Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For where all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain." Now, I know you understand exactly what that pictures, right? No, it's a little difficult to get your to mentalize, as Mrs. Pope said, to grasp all of what's being. But the supernatural, eternal God in the Son will be ruling and will implement things. This will be the headquarters for a thousand years of the whole world. And we are destined to be there. I'd like to give you one final scripture in Ezekiel 47. Let's go back there. How are all these things going to be fixed? Well, we just see a sense that some of it's going to be, from our own standpoint, out of this world. It's going to be miraculous at a scale that is hard for us to even begin to imagine. We can read the words, but let's read some of these verses. In fact, let's read the 12 verses. I think it's a pretty good way to ramp down and conclude, because we get a sense of how, by the type of this river that I'm going to be reading about, how God's government, it will, in his peace, will spread over all the earth. And this, you know, there will be a period when we get into this thousand years, as we've already heard and as we've heard today, and what I'm talking about as well, is it's going to take some time to restore, to set it up, but it's going to happen aggressively and steadily under the power of God. In verse 1 of chapter 47, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple in this vision, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east." So we see that there is a temple that Christ comes back to. We understand that. We believe that that's what Scripture indicates. "For the front of the temple faced east, the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar." So this is the fountainhead, the source for this water. "And he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the water. The water came up to my ankles." So again, you picture this as he's wading out into this. "And again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and water came up to my knee." Now, I don't know how all this water is generating, but it's getting deeper and deeper. "And again he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist." In verse 5, "Again he measured 1,000, and it came, and it was a river that I could not cross. For the water was too deep water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, Son of man, and we can kind of imagine that mountain being split in two and the river flowing, the new topography there with this welling up of water out of the temple or from under it, and then we see what happens. He said, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there, along the bank of the river, there were many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. So it's miraculous water. Look what it does. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the river goes, will live. We know from prophecy that vast amounts of this, you know, everything's going to be dying in the sea, and it's going to be turned to blood. It's going to be a wretched, putrid world when the rebellion of Satan is finally checked and put to an end. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever that river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from Engedi to Eglaim. They will be places for spreading their nets. So we see a little bit of the activity that will be going on at that time, how people will procure food. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. So there's a reason for those kinds of locations. It's part of the chemistry of the earth that God created to be inhabited. Along the bank of the river on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. You can actually, go to the grocery store and get something that's good, that actually tastes like fruit. And we'll have an opportunity maybe to take part of that here in some of these orchards and things around this beautiful area in coastal California. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Again, the source of all of these blessings comes from God, from Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the ruler of that time. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing, as it says in the margin. It is important that I think we come away from this feast, and this is only the first day, but with a really stronger vision of what's ahead. I think it's imperative because of what we will need to face. These are the easy times that we've been living in. It's not the devastating things. But if we stay close to God, 10,000 fall at our right hand. How can we fail? But we have to have a vision of these things firmly entrenched in our own thinking. So that's my appeal to you, is make use of this Feast of Tabernacles. Talk about it, think about it, wonder about it, dream about it if you want to, and work out some of those details, because we have an opportunity to be among the first fruits. When we read of these names in the Word of God, our names can be right alongside of them. I've heard those things over the years that I've been in the church, but it almost puts chills, and if I had hair, that might even stand up. But we again are given this priceless opportunity. So let's go through the rest of the feast with that in mind, brethren.